Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. How many of you enjoy world news, national news? How many of you enjoy news in general? Some of you, maybe some of you don't enjoy news because often world news and national news as we know it is often not, it's often discouraging as we read it. And as I think about world news, you know, I think I have to think about the nation that we live in and the fact that our nation as we have known it is changing in drastic ways. You see, some of the basic biblical truths of even right and wrong as we have, as a nation, known them are changing. So what should be considered right or good and what was considered evil have now switched. And so now what was evil is considered good. And the things that we would have considered good are now considered evil. And so there's a changing of those two positions. And our nation as we know it, and I will put in parentheses our Christian nation as we know it, because it seems like there is less and less Christian all the time about the nation that we live in, is changing. There's a clear blessing of evil that goes on and a cursing of what's good and right. And sometimes, this is an interesting phenomenon, even when non-Christians grasp maybe they unknowingly advocate for a biblical truth. And so maybe a non-Christian will say, well, there is sanctity of life. Life is meaningful and we shouldn't take life. And as non-Christians, sometimes they get a hold of that truth, and it's actually a biblical truth. And it's interesting the pushback they get from other non-Christians saying, no, that's not correct. And I find that interesting because as Christians, we expect pushback from non-Christians and those who don't believe in the Scripture. But it is interesting that sometimes even non-Christians push back against non-Christians just because of the fact that they've actually grasped a biblical truth. And sometimes I don't think they realize that, but I think it's a direct resistance to truth. What in the world is going on? Sometimes when I see and I hear the news, that's exactly what I think. That's the title of this morning's message, is What in the World is Going On? How do we respond to all of this, all these changes that we see? As Christians, how do we respond to them? Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to look at Paul and how he breaks down some of these things that we see in our world today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to begin by reading the first five verses. And Timothy here is kind of laying out what we should expect in end times. And I challenge you as we read this scripture, pay careful attention to the things that he lists. And when we get through these first five verses, I want you to let me know if there's anything that you don't currently see going on, either in our nation or in this world, of the list that Paul makes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So in that list, is there anything that we don't currently see around us? What does that say about the times that we are in? We are in perilous days and perilous times, I believe, and I think we should take heed and be aware. You know, Paul's warning Timothy here about the wickedness that he was foreseeing that Timothy may experience. But yet, I think we can take it to heart also. We need to be aware of what's going on and be aware of these things that can affect us in our lives. And he goes on in the next verse, and he gives a warning. It says, for of this sort, so he's referring to all these things and how they affect the people. And then he says in verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And that's an interesting verse, because we look at that and we have to probably chuckle, or we find it humorous that Scripture refers to silly women. What are silly women? Are they women that are giggly? The first thing that comes to mind is women that maybe aren't serious. It's interesting when you look up the word silly. It means lacking common sense. And so women who lack just common sense, common everyday things, it's hard for them to put in practice common sense. And I find it interesting that he calls out women in specific. So why didn't he call out the men? Why didn't he say that these things that we're seeing in the world, that they're going to take a hold and that they're going to affect silly men? And I think it should be a warning to us, to all of us, but specifically he is speaking to ladies here. And why is that? And I find it, I think some of the reasons may be the fact that you as ladies are maybe more in touch with your emotions. And so you tend to be more emotional beings. And so you're looking for something to fill that emotional desire. And you're often caught up maybe in emotional teachings. We as men don't relate as much on an emotional level. And so I think it is good warning that we need to be, as ladies especially, that you need to be observant and be aware of that. Because we do a lot of teachings, are bombarding us these days. There are a lot of teachings that we can get a hold of that are half-truths. And so if any of us, not just the ladies, but if any of us, if we allow those half-truths to be taught, if we take them in, they begin to shape who we are. It begins to change who we are. It begins to change our belief system. In fact, sometimes if we're open to those half-truths and we allow those emotional teachings to come, they begin to even change the tradition that we're a part of. And does that concern us when we think about the tradition that we're in? And when I say the tradition, I'm saying the Mennonite tradition or the tradition of Anabaptism and all of that that makes us who we are, that makes us who we have been, even though that's not the core of our salvation. I think we realize that, but yet that tradition has been important through years past. And so those things begin to be affected by the diet of truths that we absorb. I should say partial truths. I think we should be aware of teachers that we listen to, that we consistently listen to. And I'm just thinking about podcasts, about teaching over internet, over radio. There's just so many ways that we absorb this type of teaching. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it's easy for me to listen to something and say, well, yeah, there's truth here. And so I begin to listen to that, and I can just become kind of numb, and I think, well, what he's saying is on cue without listening with a judgmental or a open ear, listening to specifically what's being said and the underlying message of what's being taught. And so I just open myself and I absorb that. And so I think we need to be careful to carefully filter what we listen to. And we should ask questions. So this person that's teaching us, What is their belief system? How do they feel about marriage and God's design for marriage? How do they feel about sexuality? How do they feel about headship? How do they feel about the Trinity? And you see, when we begin to question those things, it changes our mind maybe on the teaching that we're receiving. And then maybe we're gathering specific nuggets from this teaching, but we're not just absorbing everything that's being said. So I think it is a warning to the ladies, but I think we should all be observant of the teachings that we receive. Verse 7 says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, this is so true in our world today. We have so much at our fingertips. Never before have we had so much, such a easy avenue of learning. We can go on our phone, we can go on our computers, and we can access things from around the world to learn. And it's very helpful. But the problem is, I think sometimes we have such a passion to learn and a passion to hear new things, and we want to be challenged, and we want to be filled up, and so we take in all this actually good things sometimes, but we get so caught up in the learning that becomes an end in itself. And so I just desire to learn and to learn, but yet on the other side, I don't necessarily apply it to my life. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so I have this just continual drive to learn and to get information, but to live it out is a different thing. You see, that's the work side of it. That's the hard part, is then taking what I've learned and letting it change my life, who I am and how I live. So I think it's a warning that we shouldn't be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As we learn, at some point we should come to the knowledge that this is truth, and if it is truth, I need to apply it to my life. We learn, but we avoid some of the obvious truths sometimes that are right in front of us. We just want more. We want new. We want grand. We want something that affects us emotionally. But some of the obvious truths that have been in front of us and are in front of us and that we know, those sometimes can be hard to put into practice. Going on in verses 8 and 9, there's a warning here. It says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses," and these were the wise men. If you remember, Moses was sent to Pharaoh to Egypt, and he took his staff, and he performed miracles, and then the wise men came out, and they did the same thing. If you remember, Moses put his staff down, it turned into a serpent, and the wise men did the same thing, and then Moses' serpent ended up eating the other serpents. And so he was showing them miracles. God had given Moses his power to prove that he was God, to prove to Pharaoh that what Moses was saying, God was behind, and that Moses wasn't just speaking this out of his own mouth, but that it was from God. And so these are the two that he's referring to here, Jannes and Jambres. They're the wise men. "So as they withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." And so, still referring back to these silly women, but also to really a warning to any of us that we should not be like these wise men who obviously they observed the miracles that Moses was doing, and yet they refused to believe. They said, "No, we're not going to believe it." And even though they could also do the same miracles, they could turn their staff into serpents, but yet they didn't observe that, and they didn't believe that what Moses did with his staff, when his serpent ate their serpents, that it was a sign of a higher power, a bigger thing. These wise men refused to believe that. And it's a warning to us to not be like that. Don't listen and observe and take in and then not believe the higher power that's speaking to us, refusing to believe the truths that are taught to us. And then moving on to verse 10, Paul gives us an interesting picture of who he is. And this is the heart of what I want to get to here in this message. Verse 10, it says, "But thou hast fully known my faith, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." And so Paul's saying to Timothy, this is who I am. This is who you know me as, my doctrine and my faith and all of this. And then if you notice verse 10 and 11, there's not a period in between there. So he's continuing on. There's just a comma after 10, and then it says, "Persecutions, afflictions, which come unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." So I find it interesting that Paul he's expressing who he is and who Timothy has seen him as. And he's saying, I am this person, I am faithful in doctrine, and he lists all those things. And right in that line, he lists being persecuted. It's like they should all go together. There's no difference. Paul's just saying, this is who I am. Not only am I faithful, but I'm also persecuted. Is that how I view my life? Is that who I would explain to somebody that I am? Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm persecuted. I'm tested. I have trials that I face. Is that how I see my life? Is that how I would express to others that that's what makes up who Kendall is? That makes up who I am. And then in verse 12, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, "Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Saying, expect it. It's coming. Don't live life thinking that you're not going to be affected by the things that go around us. You see, as citizens of this nation, we've been promised a good life. We've been promised certain rights. And in some ways, we expect certain opportunities and experiences just because of the fact that we exist. That's how our nation was set up. And so I didn't necessarily choose to join or to be a citizen of this nation. Some people do. They move here and choose to join this. But just because I was born in this nation, I'm a citizen of this nation. Because I'm a citizen of this nation, I've been promised good life from its founders. And those founders, years ago, when they set up this nation, they wrote up certain things that they said, if you're a part of this nation, you will experience these. And those are the Bill of Rights. First of all, they wrote up the Declaration of Independence, but after that, the Bill of Rights. And sometimes we as Christians, even though we enjoy those Bill of Rights, we begin to get a pretty firm grip on them, and we really enjoy those. And we don't, probably the first two of the Bill of Rights are the most familiar for us. And I'm going to read the first one. The First Amendment in the Bill of Rights says a right to religion, speech, press, assembly, and petition. So those are some of the rights that are given to us by our nation. Who can tell me what the second Bill of Rights is? The Second Amendment. It's often referred to as the Second Amendment. The right to bear arms, right? And so those are probably the two most familiar. And so I'm not going to read the rest. But I find it interesting that we as Christians, even though I do appreciate being able to speak freely this morning, because I'm given the freedom of speech, right? As a person of this nation, I'm given that. I do appreciate that. I do appreciate being able to gather together unhindered because we have freedom of religion. I actually appreciate some of the Second Amendment, being able to bear arms, probably not in the way that it was originally designed. I think originally when that was given, it was to defend yourself. And so when our founding fathers set up this nation, they said,
Every man and every person should be able to have weapons if they so desire, because we need to defend ourselves. But we as Christians have taken that, and we now feel like we deserve this. It's our God-given right, and we've been taught that, and it's been said to us that those are our rights. And sometimes we actually begin to claim those, I'm afraid, and we want those, and we don't want to give them up. And when it begins to be threatened, like they are in some ways right now, we begin to resist that, because we say, well, as a part of this nation, actually some of these, I should be able to have these rights. As a Christian, I enjoy this free speech. I enjoy being able to worship. And so I should be allowed to have those. And so there's this struggle that we have, our nation has given us these rights, and we as Christians, we enjoy these rights, but I'm afraid sometimes we begin to claim those rights. Don't get me wrong, I don't think it's wrong to have those rights, but are we promised those rights? Another thing in the Declaration of Independence says, and I quote, it says, "All men are created equal, that we are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights." What are unalienable rights? Unalienable rights are rights that can't be taken away. And so they're saying, the founding fathers, as they set this up, they said there are certain rights here that can't be taken away from you. And then they go ahead and list those. Now, those rights are not like driving. So we understand that driving is a privilege, right? When you abuse it, our nation has said, we will take that privilege from you. Driving is not an unalienable right. But what are those rights that they said that we have? Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So they're saying we have these rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Just get a hold of that. The pursuit of happiness is a right that they say that we have. As Christians, do we have a right to happiness? Is that a God-given right that He's given to us? Or have we begun to claim the rights that our nation has blessed us with and said, those are rights that can't be taken away? Those are unalienable rights. Those are our rights. We should be able to have freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Or have those just been a blessing that we've observed, that we've had? You see, for years and years, for generations, for all of us who have here, we've experienced these rights. We've always had them. That's all we know. And so I'm afraid sometimes they begin to be a part of who we think we are as Christians. We've enjoyed them for so long, we think we have to have them. In fact, sometimes we just about base some of those rights, we just about make them biblical. Because that's all we know, quite frankly. We don't understand that it's a blessing that I think God has allowed us to have through our nation. But we're not promised those in Scripture. They are a blessing. They are not a right that we have. Freedom of religion, freedom of press, freedom of speech, freedom to hunt. That's often where we use the Second Amendment, right? We want weapons so that we can hunt and enjoy sporting, but that's not really, I think, what the Second Amendment was based on, was written for. And so there becomes this tension when those rights begin to be taken and we start seeing those rights being strangled. We have less freedom of speech. We have to be careful what we say, because depending what we say, suddenly we get attacked, right? We have to be careful what we speak out against, because we were able to say, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is sin. But now suddenly, that right is beginning to be taken away from us. And we say, well, no, we need to have that right because it's scriptural. We need to be able to say what Scripture says. Where actually, we can still speak truth, because truth is a truth, and as Christians, we are called out to say truth. But Scripture never says that you won't be persecuted for saying truth. You see, for so long we've enjoyed being able to speak truth, and we suffered nothing for it. But now, when I start sensing that there's persecution, that somebody is pushing back, I'm saying, well, you're taking my rights, and you shouldn't be doing that. Are you following what I'm saying?
And I've wondered, is this why Christians begin to be involved in politics? There's a confusion of our God-given blessings, the things that were given to us, and the rights that our nation have given to us that we've always known. And we get those confused, and suddenly we say, well, those are leaving us. We need to stand up for them. We need to advocate for them. We need to speak out. We need to be heard, and we need to let it be known that we're not going to lay this down. It's interesting that in many nations, let me back up. So as a nation, we have experienced these rights. We've experienced these blessings, I should say. They're given to us as rights, but I don't really think they're rights. I think they're blessings that we have been able to have. I find it interesting that even though this nation was founded on Christian principles, if you look up the fastest growing nations, the fastest where Christianity is growing the fastest in any nation, in the top 20, North America is not even listed in those top 20 nations of the fastest growing for Christianity. The fastest growing are places like Iran and China, where they absolutely experience none of those rights that we do. In fact, it's typically, in most of those places that are growing quickly, it's illegal. It's against the law to speak out against Christ. It's against the law to speak out against Islam. Why is that? Why is it that when the nation around those people are persecuting them for their religious beliefs, it seems like the gospel is thriving there? And yet we are experiencing those freedoms, and we're saying we need to have those to survive, and they're growing quicker than what we are. And even though I don't look forward to persecution, I don't wish for it, part of me says, if that's what it's going to take to revive the church, if that's what it's going to take for us to grow, then God help us be faithful that we can endure that persecution, and that we can be one of those growing nations where Christianity is alive and thriving instead of being kind of a sleeping religious group. So what has God given us? Do we have rights that God has given us? Let me contrast the rights that our nation has given us versus what I say God has promised us in Scripture. You see, we've been promised the basic needs of food, shelter, and clothing. We've been promised His grace is sufficient for us. We've been promised that His children will not be overtaken in temptation. We've been promised victory in death. We've been promised that all things work together for good. We've been promised that if we confess and believe, we can be saved. And more than anything, we've been promised eternal life. But even these, I should say, these are actually unalienable gifts from God. You see, they are unalienable gifts in the fact that they can't be taken from us. No matter what our nation decides to do, no matter what our government decides to do, no matter what laws they make, no matter what freedoms they take from us, those gifts that God has given to us cannot be taken from man because they're given from God. They're not rights, but they're privileges that we enjoy as Christians. These are real gifts from God. But I fear sometimes we make those less than the rights that we experience as a citizen of the United States of America. We make those less than. We make those we take those for granted, I should say, and we base more trust and who we are in the rights that we've been given by our nation. Going on in verse 13, so in verse 12, he says we should expect these, right? As Christians, we should expect to be persecuted. Then in verse 14, in verse 12, he says that we should expect persecution. In verse 13, he gives a picture of what's going to happen to the evil men, the men who aren't following Christ. It says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so we see this continual downfall of becoming worse and worse. And we observe that even in our nation. It seems like about the time we think it can't get any more evil, it does. And we see this, just it seems like the nation is just imploding, and it's actually exploding. It's blowing up, right? And it's falling apart because of the evil that is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And in verse 14 and 15, it gives us clear direction of how we should deal with this, these changes that we're experiencing. Verse 14 says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. You know, stand on beliefs that have history. I talked earlier about taking in teaching, outside teaching, or teaching from different forms that speak to our emotions. And he's saying here that we should be aware of where our teaching comes from. But I think we should stand on beliefs that have history. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. And so the things that have a history of having worked, have a history of having been faithful. There's a term that we hear a lot today, and that is deconstructing certain things. So deconstructing the church, deconstructing my belief system, deconstructing practices. And it's a popular term even in Christian circles. And if you're not familiar with it, it's the whole idea of taking what has worked well in times past, and now we look at it with a critical eye, and we deconstruct it. Not just looking at the flaws, but we say, well, how can we take this thing apart? So let's start over. Let's rebuild it. Let's get to the heart of it, and maybe what we've been doing, maybe there's a better way of doing it. And so we basically stop doing what we have done through times past, and we change it all. And so it's, as I was trying to think of a good word picture for this, and the best thing I can think of is, let's say we take an automobile, and even though automobiles have been around for 100 years, are we somewhere around 100 years, am I right? Early 1900s, first automobile. And so we take that idea, and if we would deconstruct that automobile, we would say, well, there are some flaws here. So one of the things are the tires wear out. And so let's get rid of the tires. Let's not have tires on cars. There must be a better way. We get rid of the tires. And there are some other things that wear out. You know, there's some other flaws with this vehicle. For one, people grab that circle that they sit behind, and sometimes they hit people. So let's just get rid of that steering wheel. We don't need steering wheels in cars. And so we totally change what an automobile even looks like. And so now we have this thing sitting there because the tires wear out and the steering wheel causes accidents, we get rid of those. And we would say, well, that's foolish, right? That's foolish to have a vehicle without a steering wheel and without tires because it's not going to go anywhere. But as we're deconstructing, we can say, well, but those things don't work. They wear out. There must be a better way. Instead of looking at an automobile, the other picture is, that's deconstructing. The other side of it is we should be looking at it and saying, well, how can we improve on what we already have? How can we make this better? And so is it in the tires? Is it the type of construction? Is it the
the design of the tire, how can we make that better? How can we put warnings with our new systems that we have, our electronic systems? Can we place warnings on the vehicle that would warn a driver when they're about to hit something or when they're coming up behind another vehicle? And many vehicles do that. The other day I was driving and suddenly a vehicle was stopping in front of me, and as I hit the brakes, the van began to beep, 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 beep. You know, it was warning me that there's something ahead of you. You see, that's a different picture of how we improve on things. Instead of deconstructing, we take what we have, we don't throw it out, but we build on it. Do we do that in the church? How do we look at church things? Do we deconstruct our Christian life, the way we do church, the way I live my life? Do we throw everything out that has been proven in the past and say, well, we need something new? Or do we look at what we have and say, that has worked well, but here's an area that could use some help. How can we improve in that area instead of just tossing it all out?
And I think that's what Paul's referring to here in Scripture when he says, knowing the things from the past, the things that are assured, the things that have stood, and building on them. Verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Scripture is given to instruct us. Scripture brings stability to us in a time of an uncertain world, a time when our world, our nation as we know it, is changing, and sometimes we can be discouraged because of that. You know, really, Scripture is the answer for the problems that we face in this world, for the problems that we see in our nation. Scripture has the answers. It has the answers for how we should live out our lives in this time. This is really man's secret to godly success in a time when we are facing the things that were mentioned in these first five verses in the chapter. As we face those, and as we're facing even persecution because of who we are, Scripture has the answers for us. Well, when you look at news and what's going on and you say, you know, what in this world is going on? There's a couple things I would like to point out as we look at the overall picture of this chapter. The first thing is, we shouldn't be surprised. Don't be surprised that the world is falling apart. Don't be surprised that there are problems. Don't be surprised that the ungodly are becoming more godless, that they're getting worse, that the evil around us is getting worse. We shouldn't be surprised. We should expect it. Scripture's clear in that. The second thing is that we should expect to face conflict as Christians. Paul made it clear in this passage. It says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, many of us haven't suffered persecution, really, for years. That's been our a heritage that we've had for a long time in this nation. We really haven't suffered persecution. And so as we begin to, I'm not a prophet, but maybe as we begin to experience some of those sufferings, I think we should expect it. I think we should be ready for it. I think we should prepare our children for it. I think they should be aware that times may change. What we say, what we know as normal, the rights that we've enjoyed may leave us. We should expect conflict. And the third thing is, we have the keys to victory. We have God's word. We have the keys to what it's going to take. We know in God's word what it's going to take to stand. And we need to live it out, that others would see it. The two keys are God's infallible word and his work on Calvary. And when we have those two things and we look at the world and as we see it changing, it can be reassuring to us that God is faithful, that he is on the throne, that he has given us those inalienable rights, those rights that can't be, those blessings, those gifts that can't be taken from us by anyone. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you've given to us. Thank you for eternal life. Lord, thank you for salvation that you've given to us and just the many promises that we have in Scripture. Lord, help us to be aware of the things that we face in this world, in our lives, and Lord, help us to be prepared to face persecution if you so allow, and Lord, help us to be faithful no matter what comes into our lives. Help us to be a light to others around us and to proclaim your truth to them. In Christ's name, amen.